Some years ago, one of our sons lived in Nashville for about a year. And he lived with a family, the father of whom was a songwriter to many famous people. Vern and I visited our son near the end of his time there, and we ate dinner with the family and spent an evening with them. And we went into his den where he had guitars from famous people everywhere and autographed pictures, and the world he moved in was well beyond us. He said to me, "Do you play guitar?" I said, I do, but certainly not what you're used to. He said, "Well, here, play something." And he grabbed this, you know, priceless instrument. I can't remember who had owned it and had given it to him as a gift. And there I held it. And so he said, "Well, go ahead, sing something, play something." So I did. I stumbled through it. But I will tell you this, I would have been far more comfortable with a clunky guitar in his presence than I would with such a piece of exquisite work. Now that is exactly what it feels like to me when we come to a passage as well-known, famous, and loved as we are today in Romans chapter 10. Because that particular chapter and the particular part of the chapter has become a classic that people read and recite. There are many people who have never read all of the New Testament, but know several of the verses that we're going to read today. We're picking up again from Romans chapter 10, and we're going to start in a moment and read it. We've been working through Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5, when the Apostle Paul gives several views that people hold as to how to achieve eternal life, how to achieve salvation in heaven. And we've seen that there are some wrong views. The first view is that salvation is difficult, but it is doable. The Apostle Paul calls it, in our passage that we're going to read in a moment, righteousness that is by the law. That is, by keeping God's laws, the Ten Commandments, and the other commandments that are in Scripture, we can be considered righteous by God. He would consider us to be okay and on good terms with Him. This view that salvation may be difficult, but I can do it, is the idea that if I have sufficient morality, or if I go through certain rituals, I will be okay with God. When I say morality, of course, I'm talking about being a good neighbor, or being a person that would never hurt anyone else, or a person maybe that gives to good causes. Maybe you're a person that when you stop at red lights and there is a veteran holding a sign saying, "I am homeless," that you always roll your window down and give him change. Maybe that you are involved or someone is involved in rescuing animals and so forth with their time. The Apostle Paul says, okay, that view that my morality will make me right with God, no, that's not the right one. And he talks about rituals elsewhere in the Bible. That is, if I go through certain rituals, whether high church or low church, they are just what I will need in order to make God notice me and be affectionate toward me. If it's high church, maybe you would walk into the church and you're the sort of person that would be very reverent inside a church. I've known people to visit us who would never talk in a sanctuary, either before or after the service. They'd wait till they go outside because they want to show respect. Maybe a person is one who would show respect by genuflecting or crossing oneself in a church. Or maybe it's low church. Maybe a person feels that the ritual of, as my cousin put it, who lived in Tennessee, getting done would be it. He meant getting baptized. "I'm going to get it done one time," he said. Well, whether it's baptism in a lake or whether it is genuflecting in a cathedral or attending prayer meetings or kneeling or being respectful at Memorial Day ceremonies and whatnot, the Apostle Paul called all of this self-effort not acceptable before God. The idea that, hey, this was tough, but I did it, is not good. The Apostle Paul attacked that point of view in verse 5 when he represented it through the lips of Moses. You're wondering, are we going to get to our text? Yes, we are. Moses represented as the speaker of this particular view of salvation that's wrong. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul quotes from one of the books that Moses wrote in the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, when he wrote, "Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law, quote, 'The man who does these things will live by them.'" Now, please know that Moses did not teach that people are eternally forgiven and rescued by their good efforts. He didn't do that. Moses was saying that the Israelites, as they're about to enter Canaan, if they don't follow God's laws, God will let them be captured and sent away. Moses was not talking about eternal life. So in summary then, many people believe that salvation is achieved by my effort. And in doing this, they misread what Moses wrote. They believe that salvation is difficult, but it is doable. And the Apostle Paul takes us to task about that, because in verse 6, he says, after quoting that, he says, "But," and then he shows that's not the right view. There's a second view we've been looking at over the weeks, and it's the view that salvation is mysterious and uncertain. This is in verses 6 and 7 of our passage. The speaker who represents this is an unnamed person, but he's a person that Paul calls upon, a sort of a representative of this point of view, and he puts what this person says in quotes. In verse 6, he says that this person says something. The person says, "Who will ascend into heaven?" Or, "Who will descend into deep?" The idea there is that there are some people who believe that there must be an answer to how I can be right with God and how I can know that I would live forever after this life is done. But it's hard to know what that is, and so it requires an epic search of some kind. Maybe years in the back room of a library reading religious books or philosophy books in order to get some wisdom. Or maybe it's the Beatles traveling to the Far East, to India, to get the wisdom of the particular guru there, because certainly we don't have any wisdom in the West. Others say, well, it's one can't know if there's life beyond the grave. If life beyond the grave exists, how do we achieve it? And if we did know, are we sure that we could actually meet the requirements? How would we ever know that we did enough? The idea that we could never know that we did enough is something that both Protestants and Roman Catholics often believe. On the one hand, it's the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that a person rarely, if ever, can know in this life that he or she, with absolute certainty, will go to heaven after death. But it's the unofficial view of many, many Protestant people who say, I feel like I've done enough, but I'm just not sure. I don't know what to do. But again, Paul uses the word "but" in verse 6 to say this view is not right. He says, do not say, well, who could possibly ascend into heaven or go down to the depths, go on these great quests for salvation? And then today, we come to view number 3, which the Apostle Paul argues is very much the right view of how a person can be assured of eternal life. And view number 3 says this, that salvation is nearby and it is within the reach of your faith. This is found in verse 8 through 10. Salvation is nearby. It's within the reach of faith. I'd like to read Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 5 through verse 13. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does the righteousness that is by faith say? It says, quote, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believed and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I may have said through verse 13, but I think we should stop at verse 10. This view here says salvation is nearby and it is within the reach of a person's faith. He says that salvation is near. Salvation is in your heart. Salvation is in your mouth. Salvation is a matter of faith. All four of those descriptions are really saying the same thing. They're saying that salvation is nearby, and it's within the reach of people. So let's take those ideas and just unpack them a little bit before many of us take the Lord's Supper. This passage clearly teaches that salvation is near to you if you are willing to come on God's terms. Verse 8, the word is near to you, it says. When it says the word, it doesn't mean a single word. It means the message about salvation. We often use the word like that. Somebody pulls you aside and says, could I have a word with you? They don't mean, well, what's your word? They know that you mean a group of sentences, a paragraph or so. Or a soldier might say, up, we just got word from headquarters, we're moving out tomorrow. It wasn't a single word, it was a paragraph. It was a command that had some substance to it. So Paul is talking about a message from God about salvation. Now, he says that this message from God about how to be saved is near. It was near back in the days of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and it is near to us today in Paul's day and in ours. Let's think about that. It was near to people back in the Old Testament days. The Apostle Paul, in verse 8, when he says the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, the Apostle Paul is quoting another book of Moses, Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, where Moses said, the word is near you. So Moses was saying to the Israelites out in the desert, salvation is near to you. What did Moses mean? Well, a lot of times the New Testament will quote part of a verse or part of a paragraph in the Old Testament, and everybody knew that he's alluding to the entire verse or the entire paragraph, and so people who were familiar with their Bibles would know the broader context, and that is the case here, too. Even though Paul only quotes Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, he's thinking about Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, and here's how they go. I will leave certain verses out to give you the feel. This is Moses writing, Deuteronomy 30, 11. God is speaking to the Israelites, quote, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. No, verse 14, the word is very near to you. When we read it like that, we see what he means when he says that the word is near to them. It means the message from God about how they can be right with him is not too difficult for them. It's not beyond their reach. The way to please God, the knowing of his will for them, was totally accessible to them. There was no need to travel to Babylon, for instance, in order to figure out what to do. God had appeared to his people. In Egypt, he had sent Moses to appear to them, tell them what God said, and to lead them out. In the desert at Mount Sinai, God had appeared to them, had actually spoken to them. They heard his very voice from the top of the mountain. No, salvation was near. It was accessible. It was available to the people in the Old Testament. Well, what does he mean when he says that salvation is near writing to us today? Well, he means that it's doubly so now. He's saying to the people of his day, my readers in Rome who are reading this letter, don't feel like you need to travel to Greece and go to Athens and find the philosophers and read their heavy tomes in order to know the truth about life. And certainly don't feel like you need to travel far to the east to the Persians and all their supposed wisdom. No, he says, salvation is accessible to you right where you are. You've heard the message about Jesus. You've heard the Messiah has come. Jesus sent his disciples out, and now they're scattered all over the globe, preaching the Bible. And I myself, the Apostle Paul, am traveling around the Mediterranean world, telling people everywhere I go about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and so forth. And he would say to us, if we're here today, he would say, you, don't you have Bibles coming out your ears if you want them? Many of you are carrying Bibles today. My guess is if we stood up and told how many different English versions of the Bible we have here, I would say we'd probably have at the minimum 5 or 6. And many of you can get right on your electronic devices, you can get multiple translations of the Bible. I counted a number of years ago. I always collected hard copies, and I had some 25 or 26 hard copies of different versions of the New Testament. We have the Bible and the message of Christ very near and accessible to us. That's the first thing Paul is saying. Salvation is near to you. Secondly, it's very clear from this passage that he says that salvation, that is, confidence that you will be in heaven after this life. Salvation is in your heart. It's inside of you. He doesn't mean by that what we tend to mean today when people say, look inside of you, find the strength from within. No, no, that's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is this. He's saying, if you want to know, I mean really know, how to be sure of eternal life in heaven, it is not some achievement to be accomplished out there. It's not a go out and do project. He's saying you can come to terms with God right where you are. And if he were behind this pulpit today, he would say literally right where you are now, you can come to terms with God and be assured of eternal life. This was true back with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and it's true of us today. Think with me for a minute about that. Regarding salvation in the Old Testament, it was always a matter of the heart, not of externals. Now, you're probably aware, if you've been a Bible reader for very long, that the word heart in the Bible does not just refer to the emotions like we use it in English. We frequently say that from this pulpit. It has to do with your whole inner self, your mind, your will, your emotions. And salvation has to do with that part of you, not with something out there that you must do once you leave this room. For instance, take your mind. Back in those days, the Israelites could understand with their minds what God's requirements were. They knew his laws. They didn't have to guess. Do you remember a number of weeks ago, we read a piercing, sad prayer written by an Assyrian centuries before Christ, a prayer to every god because he didn't know what the names of all the gods were and what they required. One part of his prayer was, the transgression which I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin which I have done, indeed, I do not know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set my foot, indeed, I do not know. These people knew that they did not know how to ease their conscience and be assured of eternal life. But the Israelites could understand. They knew God's laws. It was a matter of the heart, of the mind, and it was a matter of their emotions as well. They had reason to love God. Loving God would be part of what happens in their heart. They had reason to love God because he had chosen them from all the people of the world. When their forefather Abraham was an idol worshiper in the Babylonian Empire, the empire hadn't started yet, but in the area of Babylon, God just chose him to be eternally rescued and be the father of Jewish nation. When the Israelites were idol-worshiping slaves in Egypt, God just chose them and plucked them up. Before they had obeyed a single command, God rescued them out of Pharaoh's jaws. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 7 to the Jewish people, the Lord set his affection on you. The Lord chose you. The Lord loved you. True, God demanded obedience. He gave them laws. But God had a plan for when they failed. He said that I'm willing to forgive you. If you repent when you fail and you bring sacrifices, you will know that an innocent creature gets slaughtered on an altar instead of you. So their mind would draw them to God. Their emotions were made to draw them to God. And their wills, the third part of the heart, was made to draw them to God. These things that God had done for them were meant to melt them, to move them, to draw them. 25 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God says that salvation is a matter of their hearts. He's saying to them, Israelites, you can be right with me right where you are. You can be right with me right now. Salvation was a matter of the heart back in those days. And I can tell you with confidence, based on the book of Romans and other books in the Bible, salvation is a matter of the heart today. Here's how Paul puts it in verse 9. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God on the day of judgment, which no person can possibly bear. Well, why does Paul say, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? you'll be saved. Why doesn't he pick something else that's important? Why doesn't he say, if you believe in the virgin birth, you will be saved? Or if you believe that Jesus Christ was truly God in the flesh, you'll be saved. Or if you believe that he really did those miracles that the gospel talks about, you will be forgiven. Why does he not even say, if you believe in what he did on the cross, you'll be forgiven? And the answer is that all of those things are included when he says, if you believed in the resurrection, that God raised him from the dead. Christ's resurrection proves everything that he ever said or did. It proves that he really was God. Do you remember when he was crucified and his body was put in a tomb, that the religious authorities came to Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, sir, this imposter said that after he died, 3 days later, he'd rise from the dead. So put a guard to make sure that these rascals, disciples of his, don't steal the body and then go around claiming, and then things will be worse than they are now. And so for 3 days, the question remained, was Jesus indeed who he said he was? Was he God? Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead 3 days later. And the resurrection was what proved that his miracles were really miracles and not tricks or not satanic power. And the resurrection was what proved that when he paid for our sins on the cross, that God accepted Christ's atonement. When Jesus died, was what he did enough truly to pay not just for some of your sins, but for all of them? Not just for the little ones, but for the really nasty ones? Well, for 3 days, nobody knew. There he lay in a stone-cold tomb in Judea. And 3 days later, an angel rolls the stone away so the whole world can see he's gone. The reason he's gone is that God is putting his seal of approval that he has accepted Christ's sacrifice and that it's all paid for. And so the resurrection of the dead shows that God will keep his promise to you, to take you to heaven. He's already taken one man to heaven now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and anyone who is connected with him by faith, that means that you too will go to heaven. Somebody used the analogy years ago I thought was brilliant. Probably wouldn't pass a physics muster, but you get the idea. Suppose you're chewing a wad of gum. How far can you throw it? Not terribly far. But suppose you're standing at Cape Canaveral just before a rocket shoots off, and just before it shoots off, you throw it on the side of the rocket and it sticks. If it sticks, it's going to the moon or further. And if you're connected with Jesus Christ, his resurrection is going to be yours because you're plugged into him and with him. Now, did you notice that the Apostle Paul did not say, if you believe in your head that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? He said, if you believe with your heart. He is not talking about merely a detached, clinical assent. Do I believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, I think I do. I do believe it. Yes. Yes, I would vote yes. If that is what you're thinking, that's not what he's talking about. He is talking about a belief that captures a person. There are many people who believe Jesus rose from the dead, but they never think about it. They don't cling to it. It doesn't do anything for them. It's just a factoid. That's it. No, he's talking about a person who leans on and trusts in and counts on the resurrection of Jesus for his eternal salvation, and if it did not happen, he won't be saved. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So, salvation is a matter of the heart, and it's nearby, and it's close. Finally, salvation is a matter, and this is an important one, the passage says, of your mouth. Verse 8 says, the word, that is the word about how to be eternally rescued, the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. What in the world does he mean? Well, again, back in the Old Testament days with the people of Judaism, it meant that they had the Bible and could recite it. The Bible was reachable, was accessible. They heard God's voice from Mount Sinai. They heard the Ten Commandments spoken out loud by God himself from Sinai. God told the priests to teach them, so the priests taught them As they traveled through the desert, they were an oral society, so they could memorize things easily, and they memorized large portions of the scriptures effortlessly compared to us. And they were commanded to teach their kids all the time, so they're talking about the Bible. In other words, the Word of God was in their mouths all the time. Other nations had to guess what Baal wanted in order to get to heaven, or what some other awful god wanted. They knew. They knew because in the middle of the Israelite camp was a tent. It was God's tent. We call it the tabernacle. And in the middle of that tent, not the middle, but at the furthest reaches of that tent, was a holy room in which only the high priest could go. And in that room was a golden box. Now, most idol gods of that day, in fact, all idol gods of that day, I would believe, if you went to their temple and you went to the most holy room of that temple, there in the center would be an image, an idol, a likeness of their alleged god. But when the Jews knew what was in their temple, there was no image, there was no picture of God, there was no visible representation of God at all. Instead, in that box were two stone tablets with the words that God had told them how they must live in order to be pleasing to him. In other words, God's words were on their mouths. There were no heroics that they needed to go through to learn how to be saved. What he required was right on their lips and right on the tip of their tongues. Well, how about you? How good is your memory? Are we a verbal culture that memorizes stories? Not so much. Well, how about you? When it says that salvation is a matter of your mouth, does it mean that you need to recite X number of verses in order to be assured of eternal life? No, no. Here's what he's talking about today. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. What does he mean if I confess, that is, if I admit, if I affirm that Jesus is Lord? Well, there's a lot in that verse. It means first that, as James Boyce said, I thought that his list of this was about as good as anybody I've seen. It speaks what you believe about Christ himself as a person. You may know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, that it was translated into Greek, and that the Old Testament in Greek was the primary Old Testament that the New Testament writers used when they would quote the Old Testament. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, whenever Jehovah was referred to, he was called just that, Jehovah. Some people pronounce it Yahweh. But the Greek people, when they translated the Bible into Greek, whenever they came to the word Jehovah, they translated it using the word kurios, which is the word Lord. And thus, over 6,000 times, the word Lord in the Greek Old Testament is used where the Old Testament had had the word Jehovah. Now, the disciples of Jesus knew about this, and yet what are they always calling Jesus? They're calling him Lord. In the early days, I think they just meant it as a respectful title, as you would say, sir. But over time, they did what Thomas did when he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. They were calling Jesus God. And so, when you affirm that Jesus is Lord, it means first that you affirm that you believe that he truly is deity, God in the flesh. And to affirm that Jesus is Lord also speaks of his work. You believe that he is the master of the universe, that there is no one more powerful than he. You no longer believe that he and Satan are in an arm wrestling match, and some days Jesus wins and some days Satan wins and we'll wait and see what happens at the end. No, no. You believe that when Jesus died on that cross, he absolutely defeated Satan and all his unseen followers. When you say that Jesus is Lord with your mouth, you are saying that he now is your boss. It doesn't mean that you're always going to obey perfectly. You won't. But it means that your intent now is to submit to him as best you can and make him your Lord. Now, of course, the question raises. If it says that to be saved, you must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you must confess that Jesus is Lord, does that mean that there are two requirements to be eternally saved rather than one? And the answer is, oh no. The Bible is very clear that what brings you from eternal death to eternal life is your belief, your trust, your reliance on the death and resurrection of Jesus. But every person who truly believes in Jesus in that saving way will, infallibly, will, at some point or another, truly stand up and admit that in front of people, even if it's costly. Here's the way Jesus put it. Matthew 10:32, whoever acknowledges me, the same word here, confesses, whoever confesses me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father who is in heaven. You hear that? Jesus says you must acknowledge him to be acknowledged by him on the great day. That is not what wipes your sins away. Christ's death wipes your sins away. His resurrection proves it. But if you are truly made one of his, he will give you the ability to confess. And if you do not confess, you have not truly believed and you're not one of his. Here's the way Charles Hodge put it several centuries ago. Those who are ashamed or afraid to acknowledge Christ before other people, those who are ashamed or afraid to acknowledge Christ before other people cannot expect to be saved. The lack of courage to confess before others is decisive evidence of the lack of the heart to believe. In other words, if your faith in Jesus Christ is of such a nature that it truly has forgiven your sin and is taking you to heaven, it means that sooner or later, even in the face of hatred by others perhaps, and even in the face of physical danger, you will not back down. You will say, I am with him. Do you remember several years ago when ISIS captured a number of Christian men and took them to the coast of northern Africa, in Libya, I think it was, they had the men in orange jumpsuits. They were chained hand and foot, and they were lined up and they were brought to the coast of Libya. An ISIS photographer was there videotaping it all. Do you remember that ISIS men held a knife and they said, now we're going to do to these infidels what they deserve? And one by one they slit their throats. And do you remember an account of the man who was swept up in that roundup, who had not been a Christian believer? And they came to him and they said, and what do you believe, sir? Here the knife is held to his throat. He had never before been a Christian, never before mentioned the name of Jesus, had not been a churchgoer, but he had watched these Christians die with the confidence of going to heaven. And he looked ISIS in the eye and he said, I believe what those men believe. This is what he's talking about. The willingness to confess Jesus despite high pressure not to. The primary way that's done is through a public baptism, of course. But it also is done at your school or at your work. Now let me say this in closing. There are people who by culture and personality are rather private. Doubtless many of you are in that boat. There are people here who are shy by nature. That's okay. God made you that way. There are people here who by nature tend not to talk about themselves very much. That's okay. God made you that way. But many times I have heard someone say this. Oh, so-and-so, yeah, so-and-so is definitely a Christian, but they never talk about it. I've never heard them say it out loud. They say to me, quote, I don't discuss such personal things, but I will tell you this. What Jesus Christ says to you is, if you believe in your heart and if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And so in your quiet way, in your shy way, with probably fewer words than someone else would use, God invites you to believe in his son, and God asks you to stand up and say that you believe in his son. Two stories. When I was in high school, the first person I ever had the privilege to describe Christianity to so they believed was a man named John. He was a printer. After school, I worked in a print shop. I was just sweeping up. He was running the machines. A second person was needed to be in the factory in case somebody's arm got caught in a roller that I could hit the panic button. We talked night after night, endlessly about Christian things. What do you think of this? What do you think of that? What's on your mind about this? He was intrigued. I didn't know what he was thinking, but I told him as best I could in my stumbling way as a high schooler. I remember one day after school I came in, everybody else had gone. Once everybody else was gone, he called me over. He said, "Steve, come here." He said, with a glow on his face, he said, "I did it." What is that, John? You know what you said, I believed in Jesus, and I said it out loud, and I'll tell you where I did it. Where was that, John? In the bathtub, he said. I was in the bathtub, and it just came on me. I want to believe this stuff, and I want to be a Christian. And he called out to God. The point is that salvation is near. In your bathtub, salvation is. Salvation is in that row of chairs where you are. Salvation is waiting for you in that car when you drive home. Those of you who have toyed perhaps around the edges of salvation, those who know it in your head but know it's not in your heart, those of you who have held a stiff arm and said, "Sometime later, I will get to this," salvation is here. Salvation is now. Salvation is near. And finally, an Italian girl. There was an Italian girl in her late teens who grew up in Albania, but whose family migrated to Italy. In Albania, the religion is a mixture of Islam and local superstition, so that it is a concoction that is very unusual for religion and really hard to break into. Now, this girl had been reading a John Steinbeck novel in English. She had heard the story in the Steinbeck novel of a Cain and Abel. She heard that it came from the Bible. She wanted to know a little bit about it and check some facts. So she Googled free Bible. How can I get a free Bible? The Bible came to her home. She looked at the return address on the package. My goodness, it's just a couple blocks from where she lived. It's a church, kind of a storefront church. She had never even noticed it before. And so she walks to that church, and as she looks in the window, she sees one of her English tutors from high school. It turns out that he is a pastor of that church, but that he volunteers teaching English. And so that gave her the courage to walk in. And they began to talk about eternal things and Jesus Christ. She started getting involved with that church. Later, one of our teams from this church came over to Italy because it is the church where Bob and Sue Comer, members of this church, are full-time now working among Italians. And our team spent a great deal of time talking to her, interacting with her. She wrestled mightily with Christianity, knowing her family, knowing her background, knowing that the miracles of the Bible seemed just too fantastic and unbelievable to truly embrace with her mind. But people continued to pray. Our team came home and we prayed fervently for her in Sunday evening prayer meetings, and many of you prayed, doubtless. One day, she was talking to Sue Comer, the woman from our church who was a missionary there, and here's how she expressed it. She said, "Sue, I have believed, I have confessed, she will be eternally saved, and so will you, if you believe and if you confess." And those of you who are already Christ and have confessed, we have a chance to confess it again at this supper right now. Could you come forward, please, the ushers? In colonial America, in the church that the famous John Edwards later became the pastor of, a hot debate raged about this meal. It was, does a person need already to have believed in Jesus and confessed it before others before he or she can take this meal? Or is it possible that taking this meal might be a good first step for a person who's not yet there but wants to be there? I had a neighbor once, a good friend, who asked me possibly if I would baptize their young child. And we talked for many hours. And my neighbor said, I'm not much of a churchgoer. I don't read the Bible. I don't necessarily have a strong faith in all these things. But wouldn't this be a good first step? And the uniform answer of the Bible was, no. This is a further confession to someone who has already made a confession by being baptized as an adult. Or if they were baptized as an infant, when they came of age, they stood in front of a group, they met with pastors and elders, they told of their faith, and then they stood in front of a congregation or before friends and they said, I believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that is true of you, both of those things, you have believed, and if the people who know you would say that you gladly admit before anyone that you know and believe in Jesus Christ, then this meal is for you. If you haven't, oh, what a wonderful thing to have you here. As you watch the people around you eat and drink and confess, just think about it and ask yourself, is it possible that I am ready to take the salvation that is near to me? Lord Jesus, please use this bread, which represents your body, and feed our souls as we believe in you again this day. Amen.
Come to my table of grace. Come, my child, and seek my face. Search yourself within and confess your every sin. My heart delights in those who will obey. Remember me, forgiveness flows from the cross of Calvary, broken bread and poured out wine, proclaim the sacrifice divine, come and share this life of mine, remember me. Chains of sin and death. My love poured out for you every day brings hope anew. Be restored and come into my rest. Remember me. Of Calvary, broken bread and poured out wine, proclaim the sacrifice divine, come and share this life of mine, remember me. This is my new covenant, sealed with my blood, my promise is sure, not forsake those I love. Remember me. Remember. cross of Calvary. Broken bread and poured out wine, proclaim the sacrifice divine. Come and share this life of mine, remember me. Said, remember me. Remember me, oh, remember me. Jesus said, remember me.
Jesus said, remember him. So let's do just that. Paul said that if you believe in Christ's resurrection, you will be eternally welcomed into heaven. But in order to be resurrected, you first have to go the opposite direction. And Jesus Christ, as this wine represents, died an unusually bloody death. This is highly offensive to many people. There are people who I would say would name the name of Christ who would like to talk these days about a bloodless atonement. There is no such thing as a bloodless atonement. There is only a gory, unpleasant to think about, bloody atonement. And the reason it was enacted was that you would not have to go through that yourself. And so with real gratitude, would you please take a cup and we'll drink together in a moment and think about the cost in order for us to be so welcomed into heaven.
Would you join us as we sing together? Thank you.
in honor of the one who suffered so greatly that you may never suffer again in his home. Would you stand for the benediction, please? Our Savior, we believe that your Father raised you from the dead. We believe that you are the eternal Lord, that you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We believe that the day is coming when anyone who has ever lived of whatever faith or no faith will bow the knee to you and say, Jesus is Lord. And we thank you for the privilege of doing it in this life, voluntarily, because of the change you've made in us, rather than in the next life, involuntarily, before we go to eternal loss. Father, we would ask you that no one in this room would walk away from the nearness of salvation, but would believe and confess. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, who did rise from the dead, may the love of God the Father, who sent him so that you could be his child in eternity forever, and may the Holy Spirit, who makes these things real to us, be with every true believer in this room. Amen.